Well, good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open up to Micah chapter 5, the prophet Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, that's okay. Just open up to page 1074 in the Pew Bible. You feel free to keep that Bible if you don't have one. Micah, for those of you who don't have the same page numbers as the Pew Bible, Micah comes right before, comes right after Jonah and right before Nahum. So it's right between Jonah and Nahum, which I know helps you out a whole lot. So just wanted to let you know that for those of you that are singing the song you learned in Bible school right now, it's right there between those two. I also just want to say a brief word. If you hear me coughing and this kind of thing this morning, that's because all four Alexanders have gone under the weather this weekend. And so it's not been a great weekend. And then on top of that, Auburn got beat. And so then, you know, I'm hoping, though, that 10 or 12 of y'all get saved today and it'll just make up for all this. So I do rejoice, though, in the fact that I get to come into the pulpit and God's not dependent on how well I'm able to get through a sermon. His word is powerful with or without me here, and God's good no matter what. So I'm thankful for that. And but if you note that my children and wife are not here, that's why this morning. Well, if you have your Bibles open, why don't you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Prophet Micah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you. We're going to be in verses 1 through 5a, beginning in verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you a grateful people as we enter this Advent, this Christmas season. And God, we pray that we would see Jesus in this text of Scripture. And we pray that our hearts and minds will be changed by the power of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I am an Auburn fan, which I think entitles me to use an Iron Bowl illustration this year. Because I am among those who are suffering. I think that allows me. Now, if I were an Alabama fan, I could not use one, I don't think, because that would be considered gloating, and I don't think the pulpit is a place for such things. I just want to go ahead and get that out there. So I also want to state that publicly, just in case Auburn wins again, and I'm tempted then to gloat. I will remember, no. You committed publicly not to gloat in the pulpit. So, yes, I am an Auburn fan, and like many of you, I'm eager each year for the Iron Bowl. I'm excited for the Iron Bowl each year. I've already gotten a few questions this morning because I have on a red sweater. And so I wanted to go ahead and clarify that I am an Auburn fan, and this red sweater is celebrating Christ and Advent and not St. Nick. And so that's the purpose of the red sweater. Annette got that one. Annette caught that one really well. And so just so you know, that's what the red sweater is for today. It's for Advent and nothing else, nothing more. If you insist that it's crimson, it's Boaz Pirates crimson. I'll just go ahead and say that. Most Alabamians, though, watch this big game. They watch the big Iron Bowl game. And it's very highly anticipated. Some of you might have even came close, and some of you may have even crossed the threshold of coming to blows with a family member at the Thanksgiving table as you discuss the upcoming game. There's a tangible energy each year as we get close to the biggest in the country. The biggest rivalry game that you can have happens here in Alabama. There's a tangible energy. There is a ripe anticipation in the air, not only for the excitement of college football, but especially for the excitement of the Iron Bowl. And as we begin the Advent season, we likewise enter into a time of anticipation, a time of growing, building energy. We are beginning today a sermon series that I'm calling God on Mission. God on Mission. And we celebrate each year as Baptists, Southern Baptists, we celebrate the Lottie Moon Christmas offering each year during Christmas time. And so I think it's a fitting time to talk about missions, not just because we have the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, though, but precisely because the first Advent, when Jesus Christ came into the world, was born of a virgin, born of the Virgin Mary, that was the first clear, tangible, obvious demonstration that God was on mission to save sinners through Jesus Christ. Now, we had known for centuries that God had a plan to save sinners through a Messiah. We knew that God had a plan to deliver Israel through a Messiah. But when we get to Christmas, when we get to Advent, that plan begins to become gloriously clear. We begin to see hints and pictures and portraits of what God will be doing through this man, through this baby, Jesus Christ. Even from the gifts that he gets that seem to hint at the suffering that is to come. Even if you read those songs, those beautiful songs that are sung in the first two chapters of Luke's gospel. A couple years ago, I preached on each of those different songs. When you hear Mary's song, and you hear the angel's song, and you hear the song of Zechariah, you hear the way that they praise God for what he has done. And so I want to encourage you then, as we go through this, to feel alongside the people of God who came before you. Feel that anticipation. Get a glimpse of what it might mean to be waiting still fully on salvation. I want to show you, give you at least a small portrait of the anticipation which was occurring before Jesus came. You see, God's mission is a mission for the ages. It's a mission for the ages. I've often said that I think one of the places where we struggle most as Christians is having a view of what God is doing that is entirely too small. Part of why I want to preach to you from a passage like Micah chapter 5 is to demonstrate to you, to show you from the text of Scripture, the grandness of the plan of God, the big picture of the plan of God, the fact that this was not just a plan only for the Israelites or only for the people who lived in the first century or only for the church in medieval times or only for Americans who hear the gospel right now. This is a plan for the ages. This is a plan for all peoples so that they might know God through Christ. I'm trying to demonstrate to you this morning through this text the broadness of the scope of the mission of God. So I want to show you three ways we see that God's mission is a mission for the ages. Three ways that we can see a picture, a portrait of the bigness of the mission of God this morning. The first is this: God's mission emerges through suffering. God's mission emerges through suffering. Verse 1, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." God's mission comes through suffering. Here we see the prophet Micah displaying the way that God's people are suffering, displaying the way I would say verse 1 is about the current season of of the Israelites and the Judeans, about the current season of where they are in life, we see here that he is calling on them to muster troops because siege is laid against them, and they are insulting the leadership. They are insulting the leadership of Israel. I don't think that's with a literal slap, but what I do think is that they are insulting them with generally a slap in the face. God's people are suffering, and the judges of Israel are not even being treated as people to be respected. God's people are suffering. And if we spend time going throughout the Old Testament, I think we can find situation after situation after situation where God's people are mistreated. And even when you get into the church age, you can see over and over and over again the way that people who claim the gospel of Christ will often come into persecution. And even those who have not been persecuted are still people who have tasted the age to come and yet still have to live out the rest of their days in a Genesis 3 world, a world marked by suffering. But here we see that even though troops must be mustered, even though siege is laid against the people of God, even though with a rod the judge of Israel's cheek is being struck, even in the midst of the suffering of God's people, we hear a message of hope. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, when we think about the biblical storyline, when we look at the storyline of Scripture, why is it, if you weren't a Christian, if you didn't know anything about Jesus Christ, you were just reading through the Old Testament, why is it that the word Bethlehem would stick out to you? Why is it that the word Bethlehem would stick out to you? You think about King David, wouldn't you? You think about the city of David. You think about the fact that David is from Bethlehem. That's what you ought to think about as you read through the text of Scripture. If you weren't a Christian and you knew the Old Testament and you had read the Old Testament, you would recognize that this is important because in the nation of Israel, in their history, at the time of Micah, they had been through the golden age of their nation. Right? So let me just give you a little brief Old Testament history. When Moses led the people out into the wilderness and almost to the promised land, right, because of their disobedience, and then Joshua and the others took them into the promised land, they settled, and after they settled there in the promised land, what happened was God raised up judges to lead in Israel. So that word judges is a book of the Bible that talks about that period of time of the judges. But then God raised up a judge named Samuel. And in the life of Samuel, Israel demanded a king. And a king they got named Saul. Saul turned out to be a wicked, unfaithful king. And then in his place, God raised up a king named David. And then David, who we know is a messianic figure, he's a type of Christ. He led Israel into her golden age. He fought her battles. And then his son Solomon built her buildings and built her temple and accumulated wealth and was a good king in that sense, a faithful king in that sense. But from there on, things start to get bad, to the point that eventually they are both split. Israel and Judah has a split. They're two nations then of God's people. So from Solomon forward, there are no good kings. There occasionally you'll have a good king here and there. We don't see any mention here in Micah. We don't think Micah was during the reign of a good king, but there are wicked kings pretty consistently throughout that time. And so what Micah here is saying is not just your suffering is going to be alleviated by some Messiah out there. What he's saying is the greatest golden age Israel has ever known is yet to come. There is a greater David who is coming. There is one who will come from Bethlehem. There is one who will come from the city of David. And he will come and he will rule over God's people. And yet God's mission comes through suffering. It comes through suffering. That's what Micah is trying to show them. In the midst of the suffering, God is going to use it to bring the Messiah into the world. And doesn't God do precisely that over and over and over and over and over again? He brings glory on the other side of suffering. And that peaks in the life and death of Jesus Christ, who God saves the world through His suffering. God's mission comes through suffering, and as I've just alluded to, God's mission also involves suffering. For example, God's people suffer on the way into glory, just like Jesus Christ did. But we also see here that God's mission will alleviate suffering. God's mission will alleviate suffering. This morning, a candle is burning all during our service, and that candle is symbolic of hope. Advent is a time of hope. And so if you are the people of God, and I say that you are because you're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says that you are. If you're in Jesus, you are God's people. And so if you are God's people, then you have a promise from God that suffering will be alleviated. Even though the judge of Israel is being struck on the cheek, there is one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old and from ancient days. And when he comes, he will shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord. There will no longer be anyone to bring suffering on God's people. God's mission comes through suffering. God's mission will alleviate suffering. God's mission involves suffering. And this is one of those things I say to people all the time who have questions about Christianity. In fact, a gentleman came up to me the other day and said he had a friend come up to him and say, "What's the difference between Christianity and all the other religions of the world?" There's a deacon here at the church. And the first thing I asked him was what his answer was. And he said, "From the best I can tell, Christianity is the only religion where God saves people by His grace. All the other religions involve trying to earn God's favor." And I said, "You just stole my answer." I was so thrilled to hear that answer because that's so true. Christianity is God's attempt to reach man, whereas all other religions are man's attempts to reach God. And that's the difference between Christianity and other religions. But in the midst of that reality of what Christianity is, it is also the religion, in my opinion, that makes the most sense out of the world we live in. If you look around at the suffering that exists in the world, you never see the Bible actually trying to dodge those things. It's one of the things that drives me crazy about people that nitpick the Old Testament all the time. They want to go through and say, "Do you see some of the stuff that's in there? Do you see some of the things that happen in there? Does that mean that God condones everything you see in the Old Testament? When someone gets murdered, when someone gets raped, when some incest happens, when these terrible things happen that go on in places in the Old Testament, don't you call this a holy book?" And I say, what you have misunderstood is the nature of the Bible. The Bible is a holy book, but it's also a book that makes sense of a very unholy world. It's a book that makes a lot of sense out of a very unholy world. You can get mad about the stark reality of the Bible all you want, but it is a holy God who is helping us see that redemption can be found even in an unholy world. And the Bible makes sense of suffering. The Bible doesn't try to dodge suffering. The Bible doesn't try to skirt around suffering. If you ever hear a preacher who's trying to skirt around, trying to dance around the difficult texts of the Bible, you can be sure you're not hearing the message that God sent to the world. You're not hearing what God actually had to say, because God doesn't sit around and act prim and proper. God rolls His sleeves up. He deals with the world as it is, and He brings redemption in the midst of messiness, and that messiness includes suffering. Suffering is a reality that all people will face. Where will we find our hope? It must be in Christ. Can you imagine if the Bible never dealt with anything difficult? Can you imagine if the Bible never actually plumbed the depths of human wickedness in its pages? Well, it sounds so goofy. Everything's so positive and upbeat and uplifting. And finally, we would just say, my goodness, that's just not the way the world is. This thing has lost touch with reality. What the Bible does for us, though, is it takes the low, dirty, terrible, gloomy moments of suffering, and it never leaves us there. It takes us always and draws a line from that suffering to the glory that's on the other end. Church, we must recognize that God's mission emerges through suffering. It comes on the other end of suffering. We cannot let that deter us from faith in God. We must let that push us to faith in God. Where will we find our hope? It must be in Christ. Second point is this: God's mission is not plan B. God's mission is not plan B. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. That's verse 3. Let's back up into verse 2 and read that as well. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Isn't that good news, church? Isn't that good news that God had plans for us in Christ from ancient days? Book of Revelation calls Jesus the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Isn't it glorious to know that God did not get in this thing and that Genesis 3 did not just kind of then just kind of sneak up on the Lord? Isn't that wonderful that that's the case? Isn't it wonderful that God wasn't caught off guard by the fall? Isn't it wonderful that God knew all along that he would redeem sinners by the blood of Jesus Christ? Isn't it glorious to know, church, that God's mission is not plan B? No, it's not plan B. God's mission is intentional. God's mission is intentional. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Oh, this place, Bethlehem, as I've already mentioned to you, what an important place that is, that the Spirit is saying from the pen of Micah. What an important place that is to remind us of the Davidic line, to remind us that God is able to bring a leader from any place he wants, but he chooses to remind people of his faithfulness through David. God's mission is intentional. God had a plan from before Micah. Before Micah, God had a plan. Micah is hearkening back here to God's plan to deliver Israel through David. And even at the time of David, David was hearkening back. David's life was hearkening back to those before him, to those who went on before him, whom God used to deliver his people. All throughout the Bible, you see a cycle of God being intentional in his mission. God created man. He created Adam. And God has been faithful since that first Adam fell to be sure that a line would exist in order that the second Adam might be born, in order that the second Adam might live, in order that the second Adam might be delivered there in a manger in Bethlehem. God's mission is intentional. But God's mission is also his mission. God's mission is his mission. Isn't it wonderful also, church, that God's not dependent on anybody but God? Isn't it wonderful that God's not dependent on anybody but God? God's mission belongs to him. Notice what he says in verse 2. From you, from Bethlehem, shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Oh, what a picture this is of God's church. I mean, of God's grace, church. What a beautiful portrait this is of the grace of God, that it is him who is accomplishing this. It is he who is sending a ruler. It is he who is using the city of Bethlehem. It is he who is using the nation of Israel to bring about the Messiah, to save all peoples. God's mission is his. He's a gracious God. But also, God's mission is eternal. God's mission is eternal. It's not plan B. God's mission is eternal. Never for a second think that God didn't know this day was coming, or that day was coming, or that day that you've not had yet, that day that some of you may be facing that's the most difficult day that you've ever had. Don't for a second think that God didn't see that coming. Don't think that Jesus didn't hope that same way when he was hanging there on the cross, suffering the wrath of God. Don't think that he didn't know that his Father knew that day was coming. He knew that reason for which he came into the world. And you also ought to know that God is in control, and he has a plan that is eternal. But finally, final point this morning is this: God's mission will bring peace. God's mission will bring peace. We know that Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. That's why it's important to us that God's mission is Christ-centered. Verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. This is a picture here of Jesus bringing his people in to the nation of Israel, grafting in those wild olive branches, grafting in those believing Jews, bringing those people together under the lordship and banner of Jesus Christ. But then he shall stand and shepherd his flock. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Here's just a little seed of the book of Revelation in Micah chapter 5, verse 3. And verse 4, just a little seed of the book of Revelation. Just a little seed that we know is going to grow into something great and wonderful. Just a little pinhole glimpse into heaven when Jesus shall reign wherever the sun shines. Where Jesus shall reign over all the earth. Where all peoples will come to him. He will reign and shall be great to the ends of the earth. He will shepherd his flock. Brothers and sisters, there's no such thing as peace without Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as peace without Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced that we often confuse peace with tranquility. I think we often confuse peace with tranquility. I think people think that what Christianity is about is tranquility, is calmness. But when you read the pages of Scripture, you see a fever pitch on so many pages of emotion, of wrath, of goodness, of grace. Peace is not just about being tranquil in the moment. Peace is about peace that is bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've got to remember that as a church. There's no such thing as peace in a church that's not centered around Jesus Christ. Now, you know lots of people who, quote, try to keep peace in a church. And you've heard of lots of churches where it's required that somebody keep peace all the time. That's not biblical peace. It might be tranquility, but that's not biblical peace. Biblical peace is not earned by somebody placating people all the time. Biblical peace is not earned through appeasement. Biblical peace is earned through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if a peace in your life, if a peace in the church, if a peace in any circumstance is not coming through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you may say it's peace, but there is no peace. Christ's peace, though, doesn't always seem like peace at first, does it? You know, Jesus has a lot to say about these kinds of things when he comes into the world. I did not come to make peace, but to bring a sword, even though he's the Prince of Peace, recognizing there are things that must be dealt with if we are going to have true peace. But I love this last line, verse 5, the first sentence of verse 5, and he shall be their peace. And he shall be their peace. Folks want to find peace in all sorts of ways, but are you willing to find it in Christ? People are trying to find peace in all kinds of different places, in all kinds of different methods, in all sorts of different circumstances, but are you willing to find it in Christ? Are you willing to give your life to a God who, through His Son, is willing to stop at nothing to bring His mission about? Are you willing to submit to a Father who is willing to allow His children to suffer in order that they might be glorified? Are you willing to long for that one who can satisfy your soul, who can bring peace to your life, to your church, and to your world? Are you willing to meet Jesus Christ today? I'm going to tell you something, church. That is something to anticipate. That is something to be excited about. That is something to praise God for. I want to offer an invitation this morning. If you're a Christian and you say, I've not been lining my life up with the mission of God like I should, and this morning I want to invite you to come forward and join in what God's doing. Second of all, you may be an unbeliever. You may have never trusted Jesus for the first time. I'd love to invite you here this morning to talk with me and pray with me. I'd love to tell you how you can meet Jesus today for the first time. Finally, you may be looking for a church home. I'd love to talk to you about what it might mean for you to be a member here at First Baptist Church Gadsden. After this prayer, let me invite you to come. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, I pray that you would work in the lives and hearts of those who are here today. God, I pray that you would bless this time we've had together and that you would move in the hearts of those who need to repent and trust in you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.